And let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight looking for again for you to reveal yourself to us through your word and through your spirit. Pray, Father, that you would speak to us. Show us who you are, that we might love you all the more. And Father, we pray that through the work of your Spirit, you continue to sanctify us and continue to conform us more and more to the image of your Son. And for his glory, we do pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think it's quite amazing, actually, that Pastor Doug has been with us some, 300 Sundays, thereabouts. And in all that time, he's never lost a turn in the pulpit from illness. And that's, I think that's pretty amazing. So after 5 years, 6 years now, this is the first time that Pastor Doug has been sick. In fact, Chris and I just commented briefly about that just not so very long ago. And made the comment, you know, we should probably have a sermon ready just in case Doug is unavailable for any given time. So to that end, just a very short while ago, I started reading a little bit in Philippians. Certainly not to the extent necessary that I would feel real comfortable. And then Doug asked me this morning to whether I could fill the pulpit tonight. And so I said, sure. This has been a passage that's been near and dear to my heart for many years. And the last number of times that I've spoken, I was actually intending to speak on Philippians chapter 2. Because if I was to have a life verse, which Doug indicated this morning, he doesn't even know what that is. I'm not sure I do either. But I do love these verses that talk to, if we focus on Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then talks about the following verses speak of Christ. What Christ was like. And if you were to find two words in there, it would speak to Christ being someone who was humble and someone who was a servant. And I have often spoken in my conversations with people, sometimes in hiring other employees, what it means to be successful. And if I were to spell success, it would not be S-U-C-C-E-S-S. It would be S-E-R-V-A-N-T. To be successful is to be a servant to others. That's the example that we have from Christ. And that's the example that Paul gives us as well in the book of Philippians. So tonight I would like to speak a little bit, maybe more as an overview. If I'd had more time to prepare, I probably would focus in on some things. But I would like to maybe just give us a little bit of an overview of where Paul is coming from when he speaks of this servant attitude, this attitude of humility. Now, Philippians was written most likely from a prison. It's pretty obvious from some of the comments in chapter 1. There's some argument as to where Paul was imprisoned. The reference to the Praetorian Guard, the guard that protected Caesar, his personal bodyguards, would likely mean that he was imprisoned in Rome rather than Caesarea, as some would believe. Philippi was really an important city. It was a city that was at the crossroads of trade between the East and West, not so much like Ephesus, but certainly at an important point. It was named after Philip of Macedonia, Alexander the Great's father, and is pretty much inhabited by Gentiles. There's very few, in fact, I don't know of any references to that would in the book that would indicate that it was written to any of the Jewish people. So it was most likely a Gentile congregation. We have reference to Paul and others going to Philippi from Acts chapter 16. Paul received a vision to go there as a command to go there and establish a church. He was successful in doing so. He stayed there for a very short time before he moved on. But the church was established quickly, grew quickly, and was quite helpful for Paul and his ministry. They participated with Paul and his ministry. At the very least, they participated financially in supporting Paul and his ministry throughout the rest of his life. But if you'd like to follow along with me, if you would, please, I just kind of like to just go through Philippians chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, almost on a verse-by-verse basis, and maybe just bring out some of the background so that those verses in chapter 2 become a bit more rich. If you were to pick one word for the book of Philippians that makes it stand out, that word would be joy. 11 or 12 times, Paul speaks of the joy that he has in preaching the gospel for the people of Philippi. Joy was an overriding theme of this book. And as you read some of the things that are in it, you kind of wonder why Paul would find much joy in some of the things he's talking about. But he does. And as he always does, in every greeting that Paul makes when he writes to his congregations that are established across the Roman Empire, as he writes to the church, he always greets them with grace and peace. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Every greeting that Paul makes in his writing, look them up, he greets them with grace and with peace. As we understand it, we know that grace is something that we receive, that we do not deserve. It's something that we cannot work for. It is a gift. And peace would refer to a resolution of conflict, a reconciliation. We receive from God that which we do not deserve. And as a result of God's grace to us, He has resolved the conflict we have because of our sin. All of God. Paul then says that he's praying for these people. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul continues in that prayer, saying he is confident of the very thing that God, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Those words or that verse should remind us of what we would call the perseverance of the saints. That when God has begun a work of redemption in any one of us, we can be confident that he will complete it. And all the circumstances and all the trials and all the issues that God brings into our lives will not dissuade God or will not cause God to somehow that we would be off track but rather that all those things, as even Pastor Doug spoke of this morning, all those things that God brings into our lives are there to make us fit for the kingdom. Perseverance of the saints. Perseverance that God has given to you and I, that He will complete the work that He has begun in us. And then we read, of course, that he was imprisoned, but he was also encouraged, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me. And he shares his affection with them. And then he prays in verse 9, and I think this is significant. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Those are really easy verses just to read through and not give much consideration to. But I think they are verses that are pivotal as we consider the rest of Philippians. So I'll read them again. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Another version says, in sincerity. So there is a connection. There is a linkage that Paul is making between love and real knowledge and discernment. Being able to approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Let me ask you a question. What does it mean to love one another? When we are praying during our body life, we are praying for the needs of one another, or we are praying for Gordon in Winnipeg. In what way would you define your love? I think from the scriptures we find that our love is based, and we'll find this as we talk a little bit about the unity of the body, is based on that unity. I'm sure just about every one of us could describe situations where we've gone to another church or another group of believers and you fit right in. I recall five years ago, that Carol and I took a short vacation to North Carolina, and we checked out a church online. It was a relatively new church, and we were able to join that fellowship that Sunday morning, and it was just like we knew them. We didn't know their backgrounds and their family, what circumstances they have come from, but there was a unity there. I'm sure just about all of you could speak in the same way. And there was a real love that was shared between them and us. So what was it? What was that love? Why was it that we could say those people loved us and we could love them even though we just met them? Well, it's based on real knowledge. It's based on a similar or the same doctrine, the same beliefs. It's based on truth. We could together approve the things that were excellent, that we could be sincere and with one another because of Christ. So when we love one another, when Paul speaks of loving the congregations that he established, it's because they share the same common doctrine. They share the same truth. they share the same fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, as we read in verse 11. And then he gives glory and praise to God the Father. The next section, Paul speaks of his circumstances. And they weren't good. He says, because of his circumstances, they have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, that his imprisonment, that in my imprisonment, the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now, this is where I let my mind wander just a little bit, since I am kind of partial to history. I've mentioned before from this pulpit that I love history, because in history we find those who have erred before us, and hopefully we learn not from our own mistakes, but from the mistakes of others, and we learn from the successes of others, and hopefully we can build upon that. Which, by the way, as a church, we want to do that as well. But I let my mind wander a little bit. I read a lot about history. I read a lot about Civil War. I read a lot about World War II. My father participated in that. And recently there were there was a documentary on TV, and it had to do with Hitler's bodyguards. Okay. And you thought, what kind of men would want to protect a man such as that? Well, here we have the Praetorian Guard. If Philippians was written in AD 61, then Nero would have been the emperor of the Roman Empire. And the Praetorian Guard was the guard that protected Nero, or the emperor, the Caesar. The Praetorian Guard would protect them against all others, including the Roman legions. What kind of people were they? And what kind of conditions was Paul imprisoned in? Now, I'm sure they had no JCLU, the Jewish Civil Liberties group, right? I'm sure that the prison was hot in the summer, probably not very habitable, cold in the winter. But Paul says because of his circumstances, it turned out for the greater good, for the progress of the gospel, because Christ became well known, not just known, well known throughout the whole of the Praetorian Guard. That's no small group. I'm not sure how many that would be, but there was enough to protect against a Roman legion. So the gospel became well known, not only to the guard, but to everyone else. Perhaps all of Caesar's household and beyond. It had to be and beyond, because it says in the next verse that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. They see Paul in prison and the circumstances that he was in, and he was able to share the gospel with those who imprisoned him, with those within the Caesar's court and beyond, so that they were encouraged and, looking upon his circumstances, were able to share the gospel all the more. I just had a thought from Hebrews chapter 12. Perhaps their thoughts, those believers in Rome would have thought something like this from Romans 12, or Hebrews 12, rather, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Perhaps the Roman Christians looked at Paul, gave consideration to the circumstances surrounding Christ's death, and were emboldened to speak the word without fear. Some, the scriptures tell us, preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. Scriptures tell us some out of love, knowing that Paul was appointed for the defense of the gospel, and some out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, wanting to cause Paul distress. Selfish ambition. That comes up again in chapter 2. But Paul says, what does it matter? The gospel is preached. And that's his primary concern, that the gospel is preached. Regardless of his circumstances, regardless of the motives of his detractors, the gospel is preached. And he is pleased and joyful over that. In fact, he says, and in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted, whether he lives, whether he dies, whether the gospel is preached with pure motives, or with love. Christ is preached. And Paul rejoiced. This next section we're probably somewhat familiar with. Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he has this conflict. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Do not know which to choose. Hard pressed both directions. His desire is to depart and to be with Christ, but to remain would be fruitful for those who are left behind. Hard pressed, which is better? And he comes to the conclusion that I know that I will remain, continue with you, and with all the progress that you will make with joy in the faith, knowing that he did not labor in vain. So he's confident that he will get out of prison, that he will remain. And now his concern turns to his people at Philippi, his flock, his congregation. And he has these words for them. Words which we would do well to consider for ourselves as well. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whether Paul is going to come and see them or his absence, doesn't matter. He will hear that they are standing firm, one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Okay? Hear that word. One spirit, one mind. We are going to dwell on that a little bit. not to be alarmed by those who oppose us. When we are out in the workplace, tomorrow, Cindy goes to her review. Gordon, before a board. Whatever the circumstances might be. We have Steve and the medical issues that he is going through. And heaped upon that, the passing of his mother. Whatever our circumstances, whatever the opponents, not to be alarmed. Stand together, one spirit, one mind. For those who would oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we stand firm, the scriptures tell us that is a sign of their destruction. But it's also a sign of our own salvation. Standing firm. Why? And this verse is highlighted in the scriptures in my Bible. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted to us. It's not something we need to endure. God has given it to us as a blessing. Not something that we would probably hear as we go out to evangelize. Let me tell you about Christ and everything he's done for you. He's taken upon himself all your sin. He has given you his righteousness. Believe in him, and he will grant to you the privilege of suffering. I've never used that in evangelism. That's what the scriptures tell us. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me as I am in prison in Rome. Therefore, again, just love that word, therefore. All we've said up to this point is positional doctrine or an explanation of the circumstances that Paul is in. But now, because of our position in Christ, because he has granted us for Christ's sake to believe in him, and because he has granted us for Christ's sake to suffer for his sake, therefore, listen up. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit as we pray for one another, if there's any affection and compassion for Christ's sake, Paul says, oh, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Be of the same mind. You know, in today's world, which places so much value on the here and now, on the feelings, the experiences of the moment, Paul says, be of the same mind. Not unlike what we read in Philippians chapter 1. Fill yourself with real knowledge. Fill yourself with discernment. Fill yourselves with the things which are excellent. Be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Guard your hearts. Guard your mind. Therefore, of Ephesians comes in chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Be of the same mind. Be one. Maintaining the same love in knowledge and truth. Be united in spirit. Be intent on one purpose that Christ has proclaimed. That was Paul's life mission. Seems like a good one for us as well. And then the verses that we are so familiar with, we attach so much to this in terms of the law. When we read the law of the gospel, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, much as those who were preaching the gospel with the impure motives, they do it for their own advancement, but with humility of mind, regard one another as important, more important than yourselves. How do you do that? How do you look about you at your neighbors with the sin that indwells in us and regard them as more important than ourselves? That is absolutely contradictory to the nature of the sin that dwells in us. Our desire is always to prop ourselves up, to raise ourselves up. And if we can't raise ourselves up, we grab others to bring them down in order that we might be above them. Not so for the Christian. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I might suggest that as we fill our minds with real knowledge, with sincerity, with truth, that we first look at ourselves. It wasn't so many Sundays ago that Pastor Doug spoke of the beams that are in our eyes. We always see the failures and the faults of others about us. Again, we're hardwired for that. But it's quite difficult to see the beams in our own eyes. Might I suggest that we look for the gifts and the talents that God has given to others and dwell on them, recognizing that we are not all that we think we are. Humility of mind, regard one another as more important than our very selves, looking not only to our own personal interests, but also to the interests of others. Now I can say this. In business, if you look out for the interests of others, you will advance your own interests. In the church, if you look out for the interests of others, you will advance the cause of Christ. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And I might say, as we advance the cause of Christ, we advance our own interests as well. One day, we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Advance the interests of others advance the interests of Christ. And then we have the example of Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, the attitude from the mind comes our speech and our actions. Guard our hearts, guard our minds. Have this attitude. And this was the attitude of Christ. And I'm going to go over this very quickly in terms of there could be several sermons in these next several verses. What was the attitude of Christ? Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Existed in the form of God. Okay. Now what does that mean? A form of God, or was he God? No, Christ was God. Fully God. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that's kind of an odd statement. Did not regard being God as something to be important, enjoyed. I think God loves being God. Now for you and I to make a statement like that, of course we're not God, it would be considered arrogant. It would be considered prideful. But God is not us, and we are not God. God is the only one who is holy. God is the only one who is righteous. God is the only one who is eternal. God is the only one that is all-powerful, all-knowing. God is God. And I think he loves being God. He enjoys being God. So what does this mean, to not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped? Well, I'm not certain on this, but to give consideration to Adam. And what was the promise of the serpent? Eat the fruit of the tree, and you will be like God. Something that we can grasp. God is God. Jesus Christ is fully God from eternity past, now, and forever. But he did not have to grasp it. He is God. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Emptied himself. Did he become not God? Un-God? What does it mean that Christ emptied himself and taking the form of a slave? I think that's pretty straightforward. Christ has been, was, and always will be fully God. But his glory, as he took the form of a man, became fully human, was masked for a season. Still had all the attributes of God, fully God, but did not display the glory that was his while he walked upon this earth. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Being found in appearance as a man. As my mind was roaming this afternoon, what would that be like? What could we compare that to? And I thought of perhaps you would have a king who would set aside his glory who would become in appearance as one of his subjects, even a slave, and live for a season among his subjects in order to find out what they were thinking, in order to see what the real conditions of his kingdom were, and then retake his kingly position. While he was a slave, he was still king. It would be like Nebuchadnezzar. When he lost his senses and then later regained them, he was still king. Being found in appearance as a man, fully God, fully man, fully obedient. Not just at the cross, but his whole life. In Matthew 5, we read that Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. For Jesus, the fulfillment of the law was like for Adam in fulfilling the covenant of works. Adam failed. Christ did not. He fulfilled all righteousness. And then finally, he was requested of the Father to become obedient even to the point of death. Now that would be unimaginable. Many fathers in this room. Imagine that you were in the position of Abraham, who raised the knife to strike down his son. Imagine the Heavenly Father requiring his son, Jesus Christ, to die a brutal death on the cross. Christ was obedient. As we read in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. He was obedient even unto death. And because of that obedience, God exalted him. Christ was obedient, God exalted him. Where are we looking for our encouragement? Where are we looking to be exalted? Are we looking for our encouragement and exaltation, our praises from men or from God? For Christ, it was God the Father exalted him and gave him the name as above every other name. Reminds me of Acts chapter 4. What was it that Peter and John, as they were going out, they were preaching the name of Jesus. Why were they beaten? Because they named the name of Christ. They said, we'll let you go, but just don't name that name anymore. How can we not name the name of Christ? At the name of Christ, every knee shall bow. How afraid are we to name Christ? As we leave our comfort of our Sunday congregation, our Sunday friends, and get back into the workplace, get back into the world. God exalted the name of Jesus Christ. Let us do the same. For one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. Everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That Jesus, the King, is God to the glory of God the Father. So what do we take away from this? Paul was excited to proclaim Christ. It was his life mission. Paul was excited that Christ would be named. Paul was concerned for his Philippian congregation, that they would be united in love and in truth and in purpose. Christ humbled himself and became a servant. Can we do any less? May God have his way with us. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the example that you have given us in the Apostle Paul. Moreover, we thank you for the example that you have given to us in Christ. Pray, Father, that we would be united in love. We would be united in truth. That we would be united in purpose. As we go forth from here, may we exalt in the name of Christ. Give us opportunity, Father, to speak forth his name in the days ahead. The exaltation of his name, and for your glory, we do pray these things. Amen.